Have you ever felt all alone? Ever felt all alone? Each of us at the core of our being has this tremendous need to be known and to be known, to understand and to be understood, to belong unconditionally and forever without fear of loss or betrayal or rejection. We're actually created for mystery. Why are we here? What is our purpose? And deep within, you hopefully you realize this morning, we've been created actually for community with God and with others. And we don't have to go far in the Bible to discover about the nature of God and this community, what I'll call the community of oneness. And in fact, the first three verses of Genesis reveal that God is in a community of oneness, a tri-unity of deity. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's an eternal community and from which all the other communities derive life and meaning. Now, what is God's dream for human beings? It might surprise you. It's actually community. The church is actually God's culmination dream for his most cherished creation, this thing called a new community. I'm going to use that word a lot because I think when we say the word church, you guys go right away to a building. The church is not a building, it's a community. I think if we understand that, you might realize something pretty deep. But in Genesis 1, we see that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we're introduced to God right at the start as the grand designer of all creation. And we know that word God, Elohim, means God three in one. And then in verse 2, we realize, he goes on, now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So we're introduced to the second person, the deity, the Holy Spirit, right away, hovering over the waters. Then we, in verse 3, it says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, we know that when God speaks the word, we go to John 1, we know that the word is who? It's Jesus. So right in the first three verses, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And I think it's powerful. Now, Christians and Jews and Muslims all believe in one God. However, it's interesting, the Muslims and the Jews, because God is, they believe in just one God. We believe in one God, one person within one being. Now, in their case, their God is a one God, is a prisoner because limitation, just one God. He can never experience community. But the Christian concept of God, three in one, is that it's one person within one being. Now, when God was revealed by Jesus Christ, although one being, he's eternally three persons within oneness. And it's just a powerful thing. So we have in the first three verses this community, and then the community expands. Down to Genesis 1:27, we know, he goes and says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So God creates community outside his own circle of three, and now we have five. And they're made in the image of God, and we, as we go on through the passage, we know that eventually he creates Adam first out of the ground, but then he says it's not good for man to be alone. Okay? So there's your first criteria. We are not created to be alone. We are created to be in community. And that's more than being married, that's just being part of a community. And so in Genesis 2, 20, he goes on and he creates the woman, and this is fascinating. So the man gave names to all the livestock and the birds in the sky and all the wild animals, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up for the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made the woman from the rib he had brought out of the man, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, there's a lot of theology right there, but I think it's something I saw this week as I was looking at this more carefully. If you carefully read the text, the helper here that he calls, which the Greek Hebrew word is really powerful, means one who completes another. But there's a deeper thing, that the helper was not provided as a convenience for the man. Okay, wasn't like God created a helper, so now, you know, because men can be incapable, so he creates the woman to take care of things. That's not the divine design here. She was created for a very specific situation where it was not good for the man to be alone. She was created to complete that aloneness. And so creation of the woman by God is fulfilling his purpose for the formation of a new community. When there was only one human being, there was no oneness because there's no community. So the richer meaning of this word helper is confirmed by the account of how God created, he created the woman. It's fascinating. So God goes out of his way to demonstrate to the man that the woman's essential oneness with him. Now, like every other human being on the earth, all the animals, the man was formed out of the ground. But in order to bring the woman into being, God reaches deep inside Adam through his rib and he pulls out Eve. He creates Eve from man. That's why women are different than men. All right? We're formed from the ground. She's formed from a rib. It's a significant difference, but God does it for a reason. Because this now is community. They are now brought into a reality that, as Adam says, now we are one, bone of my bones. They had community. And so after that community, the family would follow. We have Cain and Abel, and it starts exploding all over the place. And God teaches them how to worship through the temple, which the Jewish temple was a very powerful symbolism. We had the Holy of Holies, which really represents Jesus. And now, as we move in through history, we have the church forms, which actually brings a whole different dynamic because the Holy of Holies, which is God, is now resides within each believer in Christ. It's a fascinating picture. And so we have this thing called the church. And we have, if you turn to Matthew 16:18, we see the primal passage here on the church itself. This verse is crucial that you understand it because it's so misinterpreted and so it's caused so much problems of understanding the whole concept of church and hierarchy and how you're viewed in the Bible. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." Now, it's a very simple, very powerful statement that brings forth an incredible diversity of interpretation than any other text in the scriptures. It creates really profound implications for the church throughout history. And you'll see in a second what I mean by that. Now, there's been a major division in Western Christianity, which illustrates this wide gap between the misunderstanding of this very statement by Jesus. On one side, we have the Roman church through history, which equates that name Peter, which is Petra, to the term rock, Petros. And they conclude that Jesus declared Peter to be the appointed authority of the church, to be handed down through succeeding leaders, eventually known as popes. Okay, that is the premise. The critical problem in that interpretation is that Jesus clearly states that he would build his church on a rock, Petros, not Petra. Not on a name or a person when he built a church, he would build it on a rock. And he was very crystal clear, "I will build my church." He did not say, "I will build Peter's church." Does everybody see that? That's crucial. Because, see, once you have a hierarchy in the church, then you have the haves and the have-nots. The teaching in the New Testament is that we're all equal, and it's horizontal, not vertical. But when you grow up in a church, you think, well, the pastor's this holy guy, or the priest, or the pope, or the bishop. That is so non-biblical. It's this way, and I'll explain as we go on. And he says, the gates of hell will not overcome it. Now, it's interesting, the church, out of Acts 2, was so powerful, it spread like wildfire. 3,000 get saved, start the first church in Jerusalem, then it starts expanding all over the place. But it was not because of clever planning. It was actually a movement of the Holy Spirit to expand. And there's riots, there's torture, there's poverty, and there's all types of persecution, and it could not stop the movement of God's church, of God's community. It's fascinating. And now we know, as we look at that church, I want to give you a foundation. It's important you understand this. If you turn to Ephesians 2:20, we're going to be in Ephesians just for a moment, but I think it's important you really understand why this Matthew 6:18 is so important, because it changes how you feel about the church, how you feel about the culture, and how about your own self-identity. But in Ephesians 2, Paul writes here, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone." Now, those who know construction, the chief cornerstone is the main block they build off of. And he's Paul saying, this is the chief cornerstone. He says, the apostles. He doesn't say just Peter. Peter is just one of the apostles. He's not the only one. It's built on all of them. And he builds his church on who? Himself. The true rock, the true foundation of the church. And it goes on, Paul says, in him. Let's circle those words. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, circle again, and in him, you too being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. See the beauty of that. So God creates this church. He built it on this foundation of the apostles, but he built a church on himself. He is the true rock. He is the Petros, not Peter. Okay? God would never build a church on a human being. And so he builds it on himself. Flip down to Ephesians 3, look in verse 10. Paul later really says his intent, the intent of God, it says his intent was that now, underline, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's stating to those people in the heavens, Satan himself, that my authority is now resided in the church. Through the church, it's going to be made known. Look down in verse 20 in Ephesians 3. He says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory, where? In the church, in the new community, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever, amen. So from that point in AD 33, this first church, all the way to 2016, as we continue on, if we get through this year, it's continuing on that God wants to receive glory in his church, that the manifold wisdom of God would come to play here. And according to the Apostle Paul, this eternal purpose of God is for the church to become the supreme expression of his wisdom, for the whole universe to behold forever and ever. So the point is, when people observe this community, not a building, the community of believers coming together, they see something that is powerful because the Holy Spirit's there, and they see things they can never see before. And so what was the expression in the Acts? They will know your Christians by your love. When they see love in action with Christians, there is a compelling force, a compelling reason for them to say, what's going on there? And that's you see that throughout, you know, history, but also in the church. But he makes this foundational pull, and he elevates, what I'm trying to do this morning is he elevates this new community to big, high lot levels. And we have a very low view of that. And we as we walk through this, I want you to think through, but this thing of community is big, it's huge. And here's why, it's because it's living. Turn to 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul writes here, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Heavy statement here. He says the church is living. This new community, the community that you're in right now, is supposed to be living. It's living, and it's to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. We don't capture that, but really, when we think about it, all of real life is built on the foundation of truth in the scriptures. You go outside and look at the foundations of the truth. They're falling apart in our culture, right? How is America working, really? How is our culture really working? It's not. It's not. I was with police officers last night, and the killing last week on 270 in Lindbergh, or 270 interchange there. We're just talking about that and asking a question, why would someone do that? Now these three they caught, they condemned themselves to a life in a prison. What was their thought process, you know? And we're dealing with evil right there. You see, our culture doesn't have the answers. And so this church is supposed to be living. It says, in fact, he says, it is God's household. So when we come together as community, it's God's household, not ours. It's to be a house. And Jesus later said it's supposed to be a house of prayer. And so you can see that the church is God's plan A. There is no plan B. God's plan to reach the world with the gospel is through the church. A church that's alive. And he calls it the new community. Turn back to John 17. John 17. I want to see we're right now, the passion of the Christ thing is getting towards Easter, but I'm going to give you God's real passion here. John 17. This is his great prayer before he goes to be taken and arrested and then later crucified. But in John 17, look in verse 11. He's in the middle of prayer and he says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Look down in verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, and I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and you will continue, and will continue to make you known in order that they love you, that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. So we have this deep inner look at the passion of Jesus as he prays. And his central passion, as you read that through, is for this new community. He's going to be leaving the earth. He knows that they don't know it. He's leaving the earth. They're going to be left behind. And he prays for this new community. And this new community that he has come into the world to reconcile humans with God. He has taught reconciliation. Now he's going to live it out on the cross. And then he's going to die for them to create this new community. What I want you to see is the church has come up through the ashes, through the cross of Christ. The church is built on that foundation. Now notice, when he's praying, he is just not just praying. He is imploring the Father to protect what? The oneness of his followers. For the sake of the oneness. He himself enjoyed with the Father. Now this oneness of community, it was central to his concerns for these new disciples as he leaves. Francis Chan writes a great statement. He says, the church is intended to be a beautiful place of community. A place where wealth is shared, and when one suffers, everyone suffers. A place where when one rejoices, everyone rejoices. A place where everyone experiences real love and acceptance in the midst of great honesty about our brokenness. So the church is designed for us to be broken people, come together and healed as we work together. And there's something powerful about that partnership with one another. And it's built on an incredible cross. Turn back to Ephesians 2. I'm giving you a lot of scripture just on this one concept, but I want you to understand the deepness and the magnificent of the church. And we sometimes play, and we our attitude about the community is really messed up at times. And our new Christian culture has pretty much dissed the church, and it's a sad thing. Ephesians 2, look in verse 13. Paul writes, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So we have this magnificent inner look here by Paul, how the cross brings people who are enemies together under the blood. We're brought near by the blood of Christ. The only reason we can have unity is because of that. Now, many Christians, unfortunately, in our current Christian culture, think that having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is all there is to Christianity. And they'll say, I really don't need the church to be close to God, which is, in one sense, is true, but it's really a big falsehood. It's a lie and a deception from the evil one. You need, according to Jesus, you need community. You don't need a church building, but you need community. And that comes when we come together. Whether we meet in a school two streets down, or we meet, you know, in a homes, the point is we need community. There are two dimensions to the cross, if you think about it. There is a vertical trunk of the cross. That's God reaching down to men. But there's also a horizontal being. That's called the crossbar. And at that crossbar, that crossbar represents the outstretched arms and hands of Jesus, who's reaching out to those who want reconciliation through his blood. But also when they have that reconciliation, we can be reconciled to one another. The only reason you and I have relationship is because of that blood. We have a whole new foundation for life, and it's a whole different perspective. And as a result, out of that cross, Christ forms this new community that's going to be carrying on his mission. It's a new one. It's powerful. Now, all designs for this new community, this creation, are achieved through the cross. And so God is accomplishing his promise of creating a new chosen people. The new chosen people are all those who've accepted Christ. There's a change here from the Jews. It's interesting, this new chosen people, there will be a unity through diversity, and we may not capture that. Turn back to Galatians 3. Galatians 3. Now, we don't understand, if you were to read the culture of that time, one of the really a good book is Killing Jesus. And if you read that book, it talks about the culture of that time, the diversity and all the prejudice and the slaves and the Christians against the Romans and just the Jews. It's a phenomenal picture of the melting pot that was going on. So when Paul writes this, he really captures the essence. Look in verse 26. He says this: So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all you were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the old chosen people have been drawn mainly from what? The Jewish community. Now, when the members of this new community in 33 AD, when they looked at their first, and this 3,000, the first church, when they looked at that, they were struck by the diversity among them. Now, think about this. There was Jews and Gentiles together, which was unheard of. In fact, you remember the disciples had a big dispute. Should we really preach the gospel to the pagan Gentiles? And God brings who? Paul into the scene to be the apostle of the Gentiles. But we have these Gentiles, and we have this, the slaves and the free people together on equal basis, and we have men and women freely equal. See, because in that culture, the women were considered chattel. They were considered below the man as an animal. That was just the culture of that time. So in Christ, he raises that up and makes everyone equal. It's fascinating. And all these, each of these people groups come from a history of ethnic and religious exclusivity. It made them impossible to be under the same roof. And so there's a strong delineated racial, class, and sex segregations in that culture. We had it in America with the black and white segregation. Back then it was even to the particular gender. Males were over here, females were over there. And he goes through this. Their lives were designed they would never touch. There was a hierarchy, a caste system back then. So this oneness of this New Testament church, it confers on its members a spiritual worth. It transcends race, social status, nationality, and gender. And so now the foundation of this unity through diversity was this incredible mystery called grace. We are all equal because of grace. It evens the playing field. It goes from a vertical hierarchy to a horizontal. We're all one in Christ. In fact, God sets the church up that way too, doesn't he? He doesn't set the church up with pastors and elders and deacons. They're up here and then the people are down here. He creates it this way. We have different functions, but we're all equal. See, that's a dramatic change in thought process, isn't it? And you may have grown up in a vertical hierarchy of a church, and it makes you a second-class citizen. And that keeps you in bondage. In fact, for a number of years, the people weren't even allowed to read the Bible. It kept them in slavery. Once they read the Bible, what happened? Reformation occurred. Here's what the Word says. And so we gotta think that through. I think part of it's just in our part of our makeup to realize that we have a high calling. Each of us has a high calling, not just a certain few. Because of the cross, this vertical hierarchy is replaced by the equality of a horizontal relationship. So Jesus changes the dynamics of the human relationship. We can't even imagine that. Maybe we can imagine in our racial problems in America when we now accept people based on who their heart versus their skin color, or their nationality, or where their ethics are, their ethnicity, where they're from a different country. You see, God says, no, we're based on the cross. We all have the same worth. We all have the same identity. We're all called, those who accept Christ are considered children of God. And this is hard for us to understand because our American culture, we drilled into us a hierarchy, right? It just is. And so since we have that process there, that oneness, this equality requires a functional participation by every person in the body, in the community, to be involved in the ministry of that community. Not just one person, everyone. It's based on their gifting. Now, it's interesting. The Holy Spirit empowers this new community with his gifts. Because if you remember when Jesus said, we talked about this last week, when Christ said, I'm going to send you a counselor, the Holy Spirit, he's going to lead you all the truth. The Holy Spirit comes into each person who believes. He starts to form this new community. And he gives that new community spiritual gifts so this church can erupt and grow and explode. Turn to Romans 12. Look at this for a moment. We're covering a lot of theology this morning, but we have to. But I'm going to give you just a brief thing here. Romans 12, just to give you insight, this is Paul. He writes, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of you has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body. And each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophecy, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Now, there's a corresponding passage in 1 Corinthians 12 we won't get to, but this is just a brief thing on spiritual gifts. But there's some things that are really important, because spiritual gifts is in the last 40 years of our generation has exploded, and there's a lot of different teachings out there. But there's six key truths that I want you to know about spiritual gifts that are paramount to understand. And the first one is this, is the Holy distributes spiritual gifts. Not some TV evangelist, not somebody on a late night Christian show that does some emotional music and then touches you and then you get a spiritual gift. That's not biblical, never has been, never will be. The Holy Spirit distributes spiritual gifts. Second one, everyone, each one of us is given what he says, a manifestation of the Spirit. That's just the biblical truth. Third thing, the spiritual gifts are for what? The common good. It's not for the person. When you're given a spiritual gift, whatever it may be, serving or leading or showing mercy, it's for someone else. It's not for you. The false teaching is that the spiritual gifts is for you to play with. It's sad, but that's what the teaching is. The fourth thing, it says the Holy Spirit determines the gifts. It's out of your hands. You can't say, well, you know, I want the gift of leading because I want to be up front. That's not how it is. You don't determine the gift. You can relax. The Holy Spirit, when you accept Christ, he gives you spiritual gifts. It may not be the same as your natural strengths. It's interesting. Some people who are teachers don't have the gift of teaching, spiritual gift of teaching. It just is. Some people are just have a heart, they've been a gift to serve or to show mercy. And so what happens, we want to project our gift. Everyone should have my gift. That's not how it works. It's determined by him. The fifth one makes that point. We have different gifts based on grace. That's what's so fascinating. As you work with people all over the world, really, they have different gifts. But as you're in a community, each of us have a different gift. And as you apply that, it works phenomenally. The sixth one is the gifts are for the community. They're for the community. So this new community, the Holy Spirit comes in and starts giving gifts to people so they operate. As you watch Acts, you'll see that go all the way through. You see that those gifts operating. And for this community, this new community to function properly, it needs the active participation of all its members, not just a few. One of the unfortunate things in the last, our generation of Christianity is that we don't have people participating. We have people being spectators. No, let me just say this. Do not go to a church to be a spectator. Go to church to be a participant. That's how it's designed. You're designed to live in community, not just to go watch community. Okay? You know, we go watch the St. Louis Cardinals, you know, which is great. But that doesn't mean you've played baseball, does it? Right? How about that? See, why I go to church. That means absolutely nothing unless you participate. All you've done is watched. When you walk over and start getting involved and participating in ministry, it's a big thing. If you get on the plane with me in July to go to Columbia, now you're participating. If you go downstairs and start working with Fuse, now you're participating. If you're starting to change a diaper, you're really participating in community, right? See, we've got to stop being spectators. I don't care what church you go to, but if you're going to be here, we want you to participate. Because if you're not, you're really not getting it. Okay? Now, we all go through phases of life that our participation has to weigh and flow based on life things. But you're designed to be a participant until the day you retire. Is that right? No. It's until the day you die. I want to be serving God when they drag me out. We have too many people stop short. They stop getting involved. They stop participating. Just because you come on Sunday does not mean you're a spectator. Now when you participate, now this is part of, hearing the word of God is participating. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to diss that. My point simply is we need to change our mentality. This is life-giving. If we were in China and you were in threat of being killed by coming here, it changes your perspective, doesn't it? So we have a freedom to come here and we take that lightly. So we need to move. This new community is meant to move from being a spectator to an active participant. And so this variety of the gifts that are distributed by the Holy Spirit are without comparison or competition. Each member of the new community, their gift or his or her gift is needed. Let me say this. There are no superstars in the new community. There's only one superstar. And he went to a cross. And his name is Jesus. He is the head of our community. Not a pastor, not a pope, not a bishop, Jesus. And that's where we went wrong, didn't we, over history. And we need to live out that community. And we're to live out this new community with an entirely new perspective and attitude. And since we've been forgiven by Jesus, we now live for him, and we live for those who know him and those who are far from him. We're designed to live in community to encourage and strengthen one another, but we're also to live for those who are outside the kingdom, outside the community. Now, the primer for this new community is found in the New Testament epistles. And as you read through them, you're going to find numerous things we call the one another concepts, like be devoted to one another, love one another, accept one another, admonish one another, care for each other, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive each other, encourage one another, pray for one another. You go on and on. There's all these one another concepts. That's how we're to live together. Now, based on time, we're not going to do this, but we were going to turn to Romans 12, but we're not going to do that. But if you were to read the rest from verses 9 through 31, if you actually read Romans, the entire Romans 12 passage, now, it's interesting, Romans 12, 1 and 2, which we speak on a lot, is about the transformation of your mind. And that's the context and the foundation. But if after that, there are 43 exhortations of how we're to live together. As I was going through it a couple days ago, it's like, wow, I got them all listed here. There's 43 different ways We are to live together. And that's the how we live together as a new community. And they're pretty heavy, some heavy things in here. You know, hate what is evil. Think of yourself with sober judgment. Keep your spiritual fervor. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Live in harmony with one another. Leave room for God's wrath. Do not take revenge. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. Overcome evil with good. Just goes on. There's 43 different ways we're to live together. That's our mandate. Now, this new community has a mission. And that mission is internal and it's external. Now, internally, the thing this new community does is to worship. Now, the first priority for this new community is to enter into communion with God corporately. We're to come together. Although we're individuals, that cross makes us all equal and melds us into a new community. And so now we should worship privately. We should spend time alone with God and worship privately. Remember Jesus talked about going in your closet and pray and worship me and I'll reward you. But he also wants us to do that corporately, together. Let me give you an illustration. If we have a group of musicians here and each of them has their own integrity as a musician, that, you know, their skill level is incredible. And that what they do is they make music in the privacy of their own place. They're at home, they're playing their guitar, or they're beating on drums, or whatever they're doing. They're singing, they're doing their own gift in private. But the most complete and powerful performance occurs when they come together and combine their talents. What you saw this morning, when they combine their talents, it's much more powerful than if they're playing by themselves. And see, what's happened in Christianity is that we want to just play by ourselves because we're the new Christians. We don't need the church, and we're going to diss the church and speak against the church. You know what the problem with that is? You're speaking against Jesus himself. And there's a lot of false teaching that come up even recently in the Christian community, even in St. Louis, about against the church. You're speaking against the wrong person because my Jesus, his blood died and paid for this community right here. And I'm not going to diss that. So together, they achieve more than apart. So corporate worship, as we worship on Sunday morning, and why you should be here early and be ready to worship, is because it expresses the essence of what the church is. A community of believers in communion with God, which is fascinating. We had communion this Sunday. It just happened to happen, that thing. But as we take communion, we're expressing that oneness. So worship is the recognition and the celebration of God's centrality for us. So when Jesus gives us baptism and communion as observances to be practiced in this new community, he says, I want you to practice these two things, baptism and communion. I always had kind of a low view of that. Well, what's the big deal about that? But there is something big deal about it. He committed his followers to worship at the most significant points of their Christian experience with a masterful use of creativity. Think of the creativity. We have water, bread, and wine. They represent and celebrate the forgiveness and salvation acquired through Christ's ministry on the earth. They are sacred because they convey some very sacred truth. These three elements, the water, the bread, and the wine, they are not supernatural. Some churches teach they're not supernatural. They're simply symbols, but they're very powerful. What is the symbolism of baptism? We'll have that in a couple, I think in April. What is the symbolism of baptism? It represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It says something powerful that a person who is, before he goes into the pool, he doesn't know Christ, he knows Christ, he goes in, his life dies, he comes out, and he's given a new life. We've been talking about that. He starts that process of being a disciple. When we celebrate communion this morning, what we're really doing is we're acknowledging the blood and the body of Jesus and that we're in fellowship with that God. When you come and take communion, it's a living thing in the process of you dealing with God. So it's a simple, simplistic thing, but it's very powerful. It's not a ritual. Okay? When you come and take communion, you're saying to God, hey God, I'm acknowledging that you died for me, that your body was broken, that you bled for me, and I'm acknowledging that right now I'm living with you. There's no sin between you and I. If there is, I'm confessing it. So it's a powerful dynamic as we look at those symbols. Now, externally, this new community has been entrusted with a mission, one that was important enough that Jesus committed it to his disciples right before he ascended to heaven. Before leaving this earth, he entrusted his disciples with the work of extending his redemptive ministry to the world. And they were to continue his servant work empowered by the Spirit. And we saw that last week in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit comes down, bang, 15 people groups from all over the world hear the gospel in their language by 15 guys who don't know the language. It is a fascinating historical looking as you look at that. So aware that there's going to be dangers ahead, Jesus clearly defines his mission for his disciples. He summarizes his mandate for his followers by charging them to do what? To go where? Where do you tell them to go? Out in the world. Go out into the world and make more disciples. Go out in the world. Don't stay huddled in the church. The problem with most churches today is they've created aquariums. And they all stay in there and they're afraid to go outside and fish in the big ocean because there's sharks in the bed. We get caught in that aquarium and we make sure the aquarium's clean. We put new things in it. We put new pews in there or new chairs or whatever we do. We make the aquarium, oh, it's so, just so nice for us. That's not why Jesus did not die for a building. He died for you. He died for a community. Don't stay huddled in the church. Go out. Share the gospel. Show compassion. Confront people with the truth in love. Isn't that the essence? Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles." So we have this incredible mandate. And part of that mandate is we live in a community that explodes that mandate to all the world. We're taking a community down to Colombia to share the gospel in five different sites. Tremendous opportunity. We're taking a community down to Camp Penuel. We're taking a community down to Fuse. We're taking community, wherever we're going, we're taking a community to impact people for the gospel. And you need to be a participant in that. I asked a hard question. My wife kind of yelled at me last week about this, but you're being tough on these people saying, you know, where are you serving in ministry? Well, the reason I am is because someone died on the cross for those people. Someone's blood. And I am tired of narcissistic Christians who are caught up in their own emotional quagmire. Get over yourself. You were paid with a price. If you believe you're going to a kingdom called heaven, then start living and acting like it right now. You have more faith that you're going to heaven than you are to take a step of faith out of the boat and get involved in participating. That's crucial. It's crucial. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Maybe you are. Five questions to close on. Do I have a high or low view of this new community? I'm hoping to change your perspective by coming here on Sunday. It's not coming to church. It's coming to be part of a community. See, once you call it a church, I don't want to come either. But what I want to come is for community. Okay, I thrive on community. I'm a loner by nature, but I know I need community. When I walk in this facility during the week when it's all nobody here, there's a different vibe. There's a different vibe right now because the Holy Spirit's here. All these people are worshiping. It's a tremendous, powerful thing. Second question, do I know my spiritual gift? Am I using it for the new community? I know people who've used their spiritual gift to make themselves millionaires. Honestly, they have a gift, but they're using it for the wrong kingdom. Maybe you are. Third question, do I practice the one another relational concepts? They're hard. I've got to forgive that person. He's a jerk. You married him. It's not my problem. You made the stupid decision. You have to live with it, right? Come on, right? It's tough relationally. I've got to die to myself. Fourth one, do I worship? See, in order to worship God, you have to stop worshiping yourself. And that's incredibly difficult because I know one thing about myself and you, that when we wake up, the first person we think about is us. Unless the baby cries. And then what's our attitude? Oh, why is that baby crying? It's 3 a.m. See, the flesh is there. That's what we're talking about, the flesh and the spirit. Last question, do I participate in outreach? Do I participate or am I still a spectator? It's a big difference, you know? Don't think you went and played baseball by going to Busch Stadium. All you did was watch something. Don't think since you've gone to church, that you've participated in ministry. You haven't. You've participated in hearing. Now you got to take what you heard and put it in action. That's when it starts working. You know, I can teach you all about how to step out of the boat. I can educate you on that. I can tell you about how the boat's built and the wood type and all that stuff. But until you step out of that boat, you don't know how it is to walk on water, right? Well, Pastor, please teach me more about the boat. You have more knowledge than you need. My point to you, I said last week, the final message, jump. And if you won't jump, we're going to push you out. And sometimes the best way to learn, just to get pushed. You need to take steps of faith. So, some of the Holy Spirit is telling you to do things, and you're still struggling. It's like, well, I got through this week with all the Holy Spirit. I got that all straightened out. Now we're back here again, and you're getting hit again. Some of you need to jump and get out of yourself, get out of your narcissism, get out of your loneliness and your selfishness, and start impacting people. If you can't answer the question, where am I involved in ministry? And if you can't answer that, there is something seriously wrong with your Christianity. You are a spectator, not a participant. You have been called to be part of a new community to impact not only people here, but people outside these walls. That's God's plan. It's His only plan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, I am confident the Holy Spirit speaks much better than I can ever speak. And Lord, as He speaks right now into our hearts, and maybe we're struggling with that selfishness of just being content with being selfish. And maybe You're speaking to some people's heart to take some big steps of faith, that unless You come through, they're going to fail. It may be going to Camp Pañola, it may be going to Columbia, it may be working the nursery, it may be in Fuse or Blast or Ignite or Jesus Love, whatever the opportunity. We don't need more knowledge. We need more faith. Lord, help us to jump. When we jump, you meet us at that need. At the peak of that arc, You meet us. And You participate and you partner with us to accomplish Your purposes. Lord, we thank You for this new community that somehow we've elevated that we can see the genius and the beauty and the magnificent and the blood that was shed to form this community we call North County even, and communities all over the city and all over the world, that these new communities, where we go, they're formed, they're supernatural, that we need to realize that we're part of a supernatural community that the Holy Spirit resides over. Help us to have a high view instead of a low view. Next Sunday, when we debate about should we get up and join the community, that we defeat that right away. Help us realize that we may have been deceived because we have a very low view of community instead of a high view. So Lord, ignite us this week. Ignite us to think through these concepts. Lord, we thank You for one thing, that You are the head of this community. And we give You all the praise because You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Your name we pray. Amen.